First John chapter 3. I want to start at verse 9 again and deconstruct it as we were doing last time. I think we did a fairly acceptable job. I could tell by the response afterwards that a number of you were benefited by this, but I want to just start here so we can work our way through. We are at verse 8 of 1 John 3. I'm sorry, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. John is here explaining to those who are listening to him the state and condition of the true believer. He's explaining to us what it means to be authentic children of God. In fact, you and I know that the essence of chapter 3 is the distinction between the children of the devil and the children of God. That's verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. So what John does in verse 10 is conclude by saying there is a manifestation that is evident for those who will pay attention, and that manifestation gives us a distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. Now, if that statement is understood properly, here's what he's saying. There is no mystery as to who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil if we are willing to take the evidence that Scripture lays out before us as to the distinction between the two groups. He's saying there is a manifestation of the children of God and there is a manifestation of the children of the devil, and they are mutually exclusive manifestations by which we can know whether or not we are children of God. Now, we will back up and deal with verse 9 and bring clarity to it as we did before so that you guys can understand the real sense of the verse, and then we will follow John's reasoning through the rest of the verses as we have it in our outline. So what we are dealing with, according to our own outline, is the consequences of a doctrine we call regeneration. Regeneration. We are dealing with what it means to be born again. To re is a prefix that means to do over, to repeat, or to recover, or to retain means to take back or do over. It's a preposition prefix which means to do over. And when we say that we are born again, we are talking about being born a second time, being born from above, and being born anew. For those of you who do not know it, to be born again means to be born a second time, distinctively different than your physical birth. To be born from above, which means the origin of this second birth is from God. That's the language, to be born from above. And then to be born anew. Qualitatively, this second birth is different than your first birth. Those are three aspects of the new birth that you need to be able to understand as a fundamental to this term, which has been, you know, stretched out of shape by religion for the longest. I'm born again. And born again means nothing in the real biblical sense for those who use the term. To be born again is to be born from above. It's to be born a second time. And it's to be born anew. That means your second birth is not like your first birth. And it means that your second birth does not come from the same place that your first birth does. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, as many as have received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, to them who have believed on his name, not by virtue of blood, nor by the will of man, nor by the will of the flesh, but of God. And so what John says is, to be born again is a work that God does exclusively himself, apart from you and apart from I. So when you have a proper understanding of regeneration, this is what you know. You didn't make yourself born again. You didn't contribute to your rebirth. No more than you made yourself born the first time. Just as a person is born into this world physically by the act of someone else, so those of us who are born again are born again spiritually by the act of someone else. You didn't cooperate with your parents. You know, you didn't choose the parents you wanted. You didn't say, God, you know, I want this man, I want this woman to be my parents at this time, in this place, in this way. No. You were born physically by the will of another, having nothing to do with it. So it is in the spiritual dimension. When a man or a woman is born again, they are born of God according to God's will, not according to your will. Does that make some sense? I want this to be driven home as we go into the year 2013. There are going to be some fundamental doctrines that we will revisit here at Grace over the course of this year so that we can keep our feet anchored in the truth. And this is the reality that we are not born of our own will, but of the will of God. It's His work. It's His grace. And that's what John is actually talking about here when he opens up verse 9 with this insignia. Whosoever is what? Born of God. That's who he's talking about right now. The category of people that he's talking about are the born of God people. Life from God. Gene is our term. Geneo is our term. It's actually a longer verb there, but it means to be brought into life. That word there in the Greek, gene, is similar to the first book in the Bible called what? Genesis. Genesis is about the beginning. It's about life. It's about the seed. Genesis is the beginning of God's purpose, of God's creation, of God's plan of redemption. Everything that God purposed to bring to pass in this world is found in the Genesis account, chapters 1, 2, and 3. So the idea of a Genesis or a beginning or a birth or a renewal or, and here's another word we're going to see in our verse here in a moment, in the same verse that's going to be relative to what we're talking about. That's the word seed. Do you guys see that? So when we talk about Genesis, we are talking about seed. We are talking about God depositing seed into the world by which the world comes into fruition, by which the world flourishes, by which the world unfolds in this scheme of redemption. This is what you ladies are going to learn deeply and profoundly in theology class this year. Biblical theology is the unfolding of history according to Christ. And we are going to look at some extremely important details around that so we can see the world the way God sees the world. Right now, we're dealing with the individual or the class of people who have been born again. That class of people who have been born again have been born of God. Whosoever is born of God. Now, here's the next phrase that I want us to revisit. Does not commit sin. Do you see that in your Bibles? We asked the question before. If you have a different translation, it may be a little bit better or it could be a little bit worse. The way you want to understand that statement, and you can write it down in your outline, is this way. Whosoever is born of God is not presently continuing in a course of sin. I want you to hear that. The one that is actually born of God is not presently. It's in present indicative. The one who is born of God is not presently, now watch this now, living in a sinful state and lifestyle. Now with that particular clause, what he is doing is saying that when you meet someone who says they are born again, and you knew them before they were born again, the life that they were living prior to being born again, if that's the life they're living after they allege to have been born again, that cannot be true. You cannot be living precisely the same way you were prior to this so-called being born again and yet be born again. This we will unpack today. So what John is getting at the outset of the statement, you know, this religious cliche, we put on belt buckles and 3x5 cards and all kind of t-shirts, I'm born again. John says, if you are born again, you are not presently living the way you were prior to being born again. He actually is speaking in a very emphatic way, of which now he's going to explain. Now, what the text is not saying is whosoever is born again doth not commit sins from time to time. That's not what the text is saying. We talked about this last time, and I must make this very plain. When scripture is set forth, if we interpret scripture rightly, Scripture is going to be able to not only challenge us as to the ideals that Scripture calls us to, but Scripture is going to affirm us in the reality of our experience right now, because Scripture is truth. And this is true. The person who is truly born again does still, from time to time, sin. This is true. In fact, the way John opens up in 1 John chapter 1, as we have learned, the person who says that he knows God, but also says that he has never sinned, or has no sin, or does not sin, is a liar and the truth is not in him. John opens up 1 John chapter 1 explaining that true believers are the ones who acknowledge quickly that by nature we are what? And that by nature we are prone to sin. And that by practice we find ourselves needing to confess our sins in order to benefit from that once for all accomplished redemption and shedding of blood and justification that came by Christ's death on Calvary Street, of which the Father says, it's yours, it's cleansed you, it's justified you already. For those of you who are willing to acknowledge that you are not yet at this present state, in a state of grace, perfect. See, there were those in the church at John's time that were saying that not only that did they not have a sin nature, but that they had never ever sinned. And we know that's delusional, don't we? But now, if that proposition were true, that they had never ever sinned, then 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 could be interpreted this way. Whosoever is born of God does not sin anymore. Now, you know, you hear religious folk talking like that, don't you? I mean, they're just, you know, they're on another planet in a parallel universe talking about the idea that they don't stretch the truth. They don't prevaricate. They don't, you know, they don't just exaggerate. They don't lust. They don't have struggles. They don't get angry. They don't get mad. See, now, and you and I understand that once you start denying these realities of what we call the struggle in our life, which we'll unpack, you are not walking in the light. To walk in the light is to stand before God just as you are, desiring God to do for you something you cannot do for yourself. You guys got that? So what the text is saying is this, though. When a person is authentically born of God, the dynamic that brings you into a state of actually being born of God means that your lifestyle changes. You got that? Here is the reason why. Part B, of verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. Do you see that? For his seed. That word for is a purpose clause, and it's actually strengthening John's proposition. The seed here is Christ. You need to know that. The reason why I can no longer behave in the fashion in which I did prior to knowing God, prior to God entering into my life, is because it's God Himself who has now penetrated my heart and taking place on the throne of my heart, so that it is no more possible for me to simply operate out of the selfish dictates of my own drives and passion as if there is no Lord reigning over my soul. Did that make some sense? See, when you were your own boss, as Jesus told Peter in John chapter 20, Peter, when you were young, you did whatever you wanted to. You went wherever you wanted to. But when you get older, someone's going to lead you in a direction that you don't want to go. And you're going to follow him. And he was talking about the dynamic of the third person entering into Peter's life, making him a qualified minister of the gospel, up to which he was not, because he had denied the Lord Jesus and demonstrated a selfish sort of a self-righteous confidence in his own works. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never deny you. And Christ said, hey, you're going to deny me tonight. But once the Spirit of God entered into Peter's life, he became as bold as a lion. His life changed radically. And this is what we're talking about. So verse 9 is a pivotal point of biblical truth that you need to get a hold of, because this is where you have to ask the question, do I really know this thing of what it means to be born again? If I am born again, omnipotence himself has deposited his son into my heart, called the seed. The seed. You guys got that? The seed. It's a beautiful concept that John is using. It's the Greek term sperma, from which we have the male sperm that connects with the female ovum and produces life. And what he's saying is God's sperm is in you in the spiritual sense of a renewal of life that changes the whole trajectory of your course. God's seed is in you. For, notice what it says. For his seed, what? Remaineth in him. Now, I want to deal with that, too. And we'll be going to 1 John and looking at it for a moment. The word remain is a very important term. And what it means is when a person is born of God and God has deposited the seed that is Christ by the Spirit of God into the life of that man or woman who is chosen by God to be born of God, that individual can never ever spurn that seed. That seed cannot be lost. He can never abort the seed. Are you hearing me? So the reason why I'm stopping and dealing with that is because, again, in our churches where we are ignorant of basic doctrine like soteriology, what salvation comprises of is this, that you will hear people say, I used to be saved. Have you ever heard that? This is religious folk talking, completely ignorant of the profundity of what it takes to be saved. Now, I was listening to Joel Osteen today just to check up on him, right? From the beginning of his sermon to the end of his sermon, it was as far away as anyone could be from biblical theology. It was as far away as anyone could be from a Christ-exalting, Bible-based, God-glorifying, heart-penetrating, sinner-apprehending, saint-comforting message. It was horrific. It was horrific. His jokes and his stories. And his confidence that he's blessing people. And Christ was nowhere in the equation. And people were not apprehended. And God was not glorified. I did not experience Coram Deo. I did not see the glory of God. I did not see Christ preach. I did not see the souls of men apprehended. There was no preaching that went on. And right afterwards, he says, if you will repeat after me, say, Lord Jesus, receive me into your life and forgive me of my sins. I accept you now in Jesus' name. My friend, if you've done that, you've been born again. You see how cheap we play the issue of the purpose for which Christ died, and yet hundreds of thousands of people buy it every day. Every day. Like you can be born again. Just that simple. Just that simple. And so what I'm getting at with you and I is that it's critical for us to understand that what John is doing is penetrating into the depths of the heart of the gospel and sharing with us that to be born again is nothing less than an absolute transformation of the soul as a consequence of the invasion of the Spirit of God and the person of Christ through the gospel penetrating your heart. For his seed remains in him. And what clause 2 does, what the second clause does for you and I is this. It tells us that the cause for which you and I are born again is the work of Christ. He comes in, and because he's in you, there must be a dynamic. There must be a change. So the onus of this new life, this born again life, is not you or me. It's not our decision. It's not our choice. It's not our works. The onus or the foundation or the premise for this new life is the presence of Christ in you. Christ owns the idea of men and women being born again. In other words, let me put it like this. When we say that we are born again, we are declaring that we are the work of Jesus Christ. When we say we are born again, we are declaring that we are the direct, personal, subjective work of Jesus Christ. John's going to make that plain in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. But I'm sharing with you, when you say that you're born of God, you are declaring that you and Christ have been brought into union by his presence in your life, and he has made you compatible to himself, having made you born again, so that you are destined by virtue of this new DNA placed in your soul to eventually look like him. You got that? When you say you're born again, you are saying that Christ has chosen to take up residency in you, claim you as his own, and deposit his own nature and life in you so that you are destined to be like him. Got it? This is much more than the shallow religious talk that goes on in this present generation that denies the glory of God. And again, the supreme importance of a real invasion of Christ in our life. Whosoever is born of God does not continue in that same course of life because he has been arrested by a second agent that has entered into his life, and that agent is there to stay. You like that? He's there to stay. And he cannot sin. Do you see that? You see that next clause? And he cannot sin. We talked about that before. It's in what we call a present, and this is important, infinitive. Present infinitive, and don't go to sleep on me. Infinitives are open-ended verbs. The word infinite means open-ended. Like verbs have beginnings, past tense, present tense. A present tense verb is something that's happening right now. It's not something that happened yesterday. And it's not something that will happen tomorrow. A present tense verb is something that's happening right now. Like right now, we are studying the Word of God. We're not talking about what we did yesterday, and we're not talking about what we're going to do tomorrow. We are in a very limited verb form right here. Right now, we are presently studying the Word of God. You guys got that? But if I were to use a perfect tense, which I'm getting ready to talk about here in a moment, what I would say is we are people who have studied the Word of God. And what it would imply is that the whole of our life has been circumscribed by a diligent pursuit of God, so that all that's implied in the pursuit of God is inherent in that perfect form, that perfect tense. There's nothing inadequate about it. There's nothing to be resolved. There's nothing yet left to be fulfilled. A perfect tense is a once for all act that encompasses past, present, and future. Got it? Now, all throughout the Gospel of 1 John, all throughout this epistle, wherever John says, watch this, ladies and gentlemen, he or she or they or whosoever is born of God. See that little phrase is? It's in what we call the perfect tense. What do you mean, Pastor? It means that when John describes or declares a person to be born again, he is not merely talking about what he was at the moment of his conversion. Got it? Like people say, I made a decision for Jesus 20 years ago. So what? It doesn't matter what you did 20 years ago. Here you are in the year 2013, January 4th. What's going on in your heart today? See what I'm getting at? Well, a perfect tense would say this. I am saved. What that would mean is there was a point at which salvation took place. I am presently saved right now, and I will be this way in the future. And as far in the future as you will ever look, my state will be that I am saved, because salvation is in, for the believer, the perfect tense. Got it? Whosoever is born of God, was born of God, is presently born of God, will always be born of God, cannot ever not be born of God. Got it? Stay right there. It's very important for you to understand these things. This is not so much about the security of the believer as it is about the nature of God's work in the salvation of people. Are you hearing me? I know that secures us on a philosophical and a theological level, that if I am born again, I never have to worry about having to be born again a second or a third time, like people do when they come to the altar, recommit their lives after they go and mess up the next day. You know how they do. Well, when you are truly born again, such acts are ludicrous. Now, if you are struggling with that proposition, here's what I will say. Just as in your first birth, when God created you, he created you physically forever. You will never, ever not exist. Did you get that? Every human being that God created, he created them forever. Once you are created, that was a perfect act on God's part by which you will never cease to be created. In the same way, this is why we must respect biblical truth, or else we are not honoring God should we deny and become shallow and careless about biblical truth. In the same way in which you will always be you for all eternity, in the infinite eons of the future, you will always be you. And no one else will be you. For whatever God does, he does forever. So it is in our reborn state, in our born again state. I will always be born again, born from above, born anew. I can never, ever lose that. We're getting ready to work that through. But this is what John means when he says, for his seed remains in him. You guys got that? Now watch this. John's argument is from the nature and character of the believer, but his objective is to demonstrate the impact of what happens when we're born again. You got that? His argument is from what we are by nature, from what we are in terms of the condition of a rebirth, but his objective is to demonstrate that there are very clear evidences of what it means to be born again. His objective is to demonstrate that when a person is actually authentically born again, that the evidence is undeniable. Got it? So that's where John is going. This is why in this verse, he is dealing both with the nature of the believer's true spiritual status and the impossibility of the believer appearing to be in his old condition. That's what he's doing at the same time. He's actually conflating both of the issues. What it means to be born again and what it means not to be born again. At the same time, that's what he's doing. He's telling us you cannot be something now that you weren't then, and still appearing to be what you were then, even now, though you claim to be something new now. Are you guys hearing me? I want to drive this point home. It is extremely important that you recognize that the dynamic of the new birth, Christ in you, the hope of glory, completely changes your trajectory. So when he uses this phrase, he cannot sin, he's not saying again, you and I cannot sin, for certainly we can, and certainly we do, and certainly we have. He's saying you cannot continue endlessly, that's in your outline, in the same course, that's in your outline, as in your prior unconverted state. Is that what we developed last time? He's saying the one who has Christ in him, the seed in him, cannot any longer continue in that sinful lifestyle that he did because something happened. There was an interruption. We talked about that last time. Remember that? An interruption took place. When God saves a sinner, he actually interrupts the sinner's course of life. Your course of life is interrupted. Prior to your conversion, you are going in a direction of sin leading to what? Death. That's also eternal damnation. That's the direction that you were going in. Your lifestyle indicated where you were going. You had what was, what I use in mechanics, a one-way clutch. This here is a device in automobiles, in transmissions. I want to help you see this. Talked about this years ago, but I want to drive this home. When you are unsaved, you are always going in one direction. You're not going back and forth. There's no such thing as one day serving God, the next day serving the devil. One day honoring God, the next day honoring the devil. No, when you're not born again, you're always honoring the devil, even though you may be pretending to serve God. According to Romans 6, while as yet you are in an unsaved state, follow this now, you are free from righteousness. You can't do what's right. A one-way clutch is a clutch that drives the car in one direction. It's a clutch that operates in the transmission that allows you to go forward. Are you ready? It's a clutch, hydraulic clutch, that allows you to freely go in one direction, but as soon as something tries to stop you and take you in another direction, it locks up. It locks up. So you can only go in one direction. You can't go backwards. You got it? That means you're headed to hell as a sinner. You can't go backwards on your own. You got that? You see it? That's called a one-way clutch. That's Romans 6.
When you were without God, you were free from righteousness. In other words, righteousness had no influence in your life. Religion did, but not righteousness. Your heart was driven in one direction. You had no capacity to back up, put it in reverse, turn around. You were locked in your course. Did you get the picture? That's Romans chapter 6. Free from righteousness. A slave of sin. Unable to do what's right. We call that human depravity. But when Christ entered into the equation, that one-way clutch that only allowed you to go in the direction of a lifestyle of sin that led to death was broken. The clutch was broken. It was broken down. It was nullified. That one-way clutch was nullified. It was broken. It's still there, but it was broken. Now, as a mechanic, we know what happens when a clutch is broken, a one-way clutch is broken. What that means is now the car can go in the several directions of its own wheel. You can put it in drive and it might just drift backwards because the clutch is no longer assisting it to go in one direction. Now that's a hazarding situation because the person who owns the car is not in control anymore. In the theological sense, in the salvific sense, in the saving sense, here's what happens. When God breaks the clutch, that's Romans chapter 6 around verse 4, our old man was crucified with Christ. That's a legal term. He was destroyed. That's a legal term. He wasn't demolished. He wasn't annihilated. Listen to me. It's a legal term. The word destroyed there is used in the New Testament for the breaking of a contract. Like the word is translated several times in the New Testament, disillusion or disannul. It's the idea of divorcing on a legal level the binding elements of a contract that had you under its obligations. Are you following me? So now watch this. When a person is born again, the Spirit of God enters into their life and he destroys the authority and the power of the Adamic nature to control your life and lead you in the direction that the Adamic nature wants to go. And that's away from God. When Christ enters into the heart, he breaks the contract, the legal contract, which says you are no longer under the law. You are no longer under sin, but are under grace. I'm quoting Romans 6. Now, here's what's happening in that context. You are being taught that a new master owns you with a new contract taking you in a different direction. Are you following me? So that we are not talking about the annihilation of sin or the removal of sin or the doing away of sin. We're simply talking about breaking the power of sin, the dominion of sin that led you in one way only. In the sense in which that seed has entered into you, his seed is in you and remains, demolishing that old contract, destroying the Adamic nature which rules over you. Now you are going in a different direction, right? We call this repentance. Repentance is the changing of the mind. Repentance is the changing of the course of the life. What you used to do as a common parlance, as the majority of your life, you no longer do. Once Christ has entered into your heart, has changed your whole DNA, has changed your point of reference, has given you a new constitution, you are now in pursuit of God. This here is the other direction. So you were endlessly going in a course of sin, of which John says it's impossible for you to continue endlessly going in that direction. Now you are headed to glory. You are on a new course, and that course is called life. You've been given life, and now you are in pursuit of glory. Now, on this course, this is where we are working through the doctrine of sanctification, and we said this last week, in our last class, in this course headed to glory, you are dealing with an intentional struggle. You got that? You are dealing with an intentional struggle because while the one-way clutch of the old Adamic nature is broken, it's not removed. Sometimes it tries to engage and stop you. You are going in the direction of faith and obedience and love for God and the glory of God in heaven, but that one-way clutch interrupts you. So you are engaged in a struggle. Are you following me? But the true believer, because of Christ in him, the hope of glory, is still moving him towards his objective goal. Got it? So the character of the course is progression towards glory, but haltered, impeded by temporary bouts of the old Adamic nature trying to have its way. You got that? The language that John uses here says that ultimately he cannot have his way. Whosoever is born of God is not continuing to live this way, for Christ remains in him, and he cannot continue endlessly heading down that direction wherein he was in his prior state of conversion, because he is what? You see how he caps it off? Whosoever is born of God, because he is born of God. Whosoever is born of God, Christ remains in him, because he is born of God. And see, John is saying the rebirth demands such a radical change of destiny based upon the author of life that has entered in and changed you, that it's impossible for you to say anything that's born of God is headed to hell. Are you hearing me? Now go with me in your Bible to 1 John chapter 5. Let's hear what John has to say over there, and then we'll move forward in our outline. And I want to make sure that we move away from the nature and condition of the believer into the evidence of what it means to be born of God. Now, this language is a little bit tough, too, but I'm not going to spend too much time there because it really is echoing where we are. I'm going to start at verse 17 of 1 John 5. Are you there? All unrighteousness is what? That's right. And there is a sin not unto death. Verse 18. John opens up verse 18 by using this Greek term, weedo, and it really is a word that means we understand and we are persuaded. Watch this now. We understand and we are persuaded. Here's the subject again. He raises it up, doesn't he? Whosoever is what? Born of God. Stop right there. Circle the word is, and right by the word is the word perfect. What I'm driving home is this. When John says, whosoever is born of God, he's reminding us once again of a work that God does. It's a work that's permanent and it's forever. So it's not a statement of conditionality on the part of the person who is born again. He is, she is, they are permanently born again. So now all he's going to do now, since the state is permanent, is explain the outcome or effect of that permanent state. I am permanently, can never ever be not born again. I am, I will be for all eternity, born from above, born a second time, born anew. This is the work of God. So now let's go on to what else is being said about this born again status. We know that whosoever is born of God, what? Sinneth not. He's bringing it up again, isn't he? Well, why is he bringing it up? Because in the first century, during the apostolic time, one of the great errors that was dominating the church was we can sin that grace may abound. That was the fundamental, what we would call Gnostic and legalistic argument on the part of those who were trying to make a dichotomy between grace and the indwelling capacity and desire to live the sinful lifestyle that we always have. Really, all it is a justification on the part of religious people who know a little doctrine to explain why they love to sin. That's all it is. What it implies is that individual has not actually received a love for the true. John's going to unpack that. See, when you're born again, not only does your mind change, your attitude changes. And here is what is not the attitude of a true believer. I want you to hear this now. The attitude of the true believer is not, cannot be saved and also sin as much as I want to and still be technically qualified as saved. That attitude means your mind ain't saved. You got that? Your mind has not been renewed. And it has not been renewed because the love of God has not given you a priority towards the things of God. See, when you're born of God, the idea that you want to live as close to the edge of hell as you possibly can and still be saved is abhorrent to the new mind. It's abhorrent to the new mind. In fact, it ought to cause you to tremble. The notion that you can think and prepare and, as it were, construct an argument to live like the devil and still be an object of God's mercy and grace is basically spurning the wisdom and power of God. See what I'm getting at? See what I'm getting at? All ye who love the Lord, what? Hate evil. That's what the psalmist says. So what we're making sure that we understand is that when John develops the portfolio and classification of the new birth, as he's doing here, he quickly says this is what the new birth does not demonstrate, does not do. It cannot sin. Now watch this. When we talk about sin, we're not merely talking about the act. We're talking about the thought. Because to act, you got to think first. Am I telling the truth? You got to prepare to sin. So we're not talking about falling into sin. Well, I'm not talking about stumbling into sin. I'm not talking about inadvertently finding ourselves tripping up. We're talking about people who deliberately prepare, premeditate, strategize to live like hell. You're not born again. Got that? The mind of Christ is not in you. So what John is saying here is the same thing that he said before. We know, we are fully persuaded, we have an understanding based upon the compilation of all of biblical truth, that whosoever is born of God, and it's in the present indicative, and it means this, he is not presently living a lifestyle of sin. There's just no one born of God is living that way. And he could, if he wanted to, now watch this, he could go back to 1 John 3, verse 9, and say, because Christ's seed is in him. And that would be the end of the argument. Are you guys with me? The end of the argument would be, if Christ is in you, he's the seed from which all new birth takes place. He is the quintessential born again person. He is the quintessential life-giving seed. Everything that proceeds from him functions like him. Let every seed bearing herb bring fruit of its own kind. Christ is not reproducing something that's not like him. He is not reproducing sinners who don't think like him, who don't love like him, who don't desire like him, who don't cry, Abba Father, like him. Thy will be done, not my will. He produces men and women in his own image because this is precisely why he came. Are you hearing me? He is the first seed to go into the ground and die and bring forth fruit after his own kind. So to the degree that you and I are willing to and engage in mourning the concept of rebirth, we are engaging in mourning the character and nature of Christ. For you cannot separate rebirth from him who is the one who is begotten of God. Got it? I want that to come home. And I'll show you in the text right here. What John could say in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, using 1 John chapter 3, 9, is because God's seed remains in him, he cannot live like he used to, can't think like he used to, can't act like he used to, can't quite talk like he used to. But this is the way John puts it. Watch it. We know that whosoever is born of God does not presently live a lifestyle of sin. But he that is what? Begotten of God does what? Keepeth himself. Do you see that? Now, really, I want you to watch this now. That clause there is precisely the same as 1 John 3, 9, where it says, and his seed remaineth in him. What do you mean? In our text here, it says, we know that whosoever is born of God, you see that first born of God? That's talking about me or you if you're born of God. And therefore, we are not living presently an ongoing lifestyle of sin. But he that is, see the phrase begotten? That's not a synonym to born again. So I want to help you there. See that phrase begotten? But he that is begotten of God, that phrase, begotten of God, is exclusively designated for Christ himself. Stay with me now. We know that whosoever is born of God is not presently living that same lifestyle, but he that is begotten of God, and there's only one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is my only begotten Son. Are you hearing? He that is begotten of God. Now watch this. Keep it. What's the word? Himself. Now, if you wanted to be technical with the Greek, I could. Literally, it would be, he that is begotten of God keepeth him. Anton is a Greek term for him. The translators put the word himself because they did not see the distinction between the born of God as applying to the believer and the begotten of God as applying to Christ. They tried to maintain a synonymity between being born of God, and therefore the one that is born of God is keeping himself. Are you following me? But now I want you to follow this. The man or the woman that's born of God cannot keep themselves. Got that? In fact, it's not their job to keep themselves. The man or the woman that's born of God is kept. They don't keep themselves. That would be a middle voice in the Greek. To keep oneself is to actively engage in the preservation of your own eternal welfare. He that is born of God is not born of God so that he can keep himself. He that is born of God so that God can keep him. Got it? Now watch this. So wherever you read of being kept in the scriptures, it always depicts God keeping the object of his love. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 17, Father, I have kept those that you have given me, and I have lost nothing except the son of perdition, according to the scriptures. How did he keep Peter, James, and John and the rest for those 3.5 years? By his own grace. By his own power. Do you know how many times Peter, James, and John were willing to run off and act a fool? The only reason they were there at the end is because Christ kept them. Am I telling the truth? Stay right here now. So the one that's born again is clearly and explicitly indicated by his love for Christ, by his hearing the gospel, by when the gospel comes to him in power, he responds to the gospel in obedience and faith, and he follows Christ. Isn't that what the disciples did? So as they followed Christ, in order for Christ to get them to where Christ was going, which is Calvary, guess what? Christ had to keep them. Didn't he keep them? Again. And again, and again, and again. Isn't that what he does for us? Remember Peter made the big mistake. The Lord says, Satan has desired to sift you, but what? I have prayed for you. That's an aspect of the mediatorial work of the one who is begotten of God, keeping the one that's born of God. Are you following me? So now watch the language because it's important. We know that whatsoever is born of God, that's God's work, it's his intention, it's an act of grace, it's the power of the Spirit through the gospel to make a sinner into the likeness of his son in a work of regeneration. He does not continue to live a lifestyle of sin because the one that is God's actual son is keeping him. Got it? Now watch this. And the wicked one, what? Touches him not. Now, I want you to stay with me right there. Because, you know, if we're shallow in our Bible teaching, we'll draw wrong conclusions there. When John says, and the wicked one touches him not, he is not saying that the wicked one doesn't tempt you. That would contradict Scripture. We believe in what we call the analogy of Scripture, the analogy of faith. That is this. One passage of Scripture saying something and another passage of Scripture saying something else cannot contradict each other. You must harmonize all of Scripture. In fact, whenever a Scripture is stated and you think you understand that Scripture, you better test your understanding of that Scripture in light of all the other Scriptures. If you run across a passage of Scripture that contradicts the way you interpret that passage of Scripture, you are wrong. You don't get to have interpretations of scripture that contradict themselves in Genesis and then over in Matthews and then over in Timothy and then over in Luke. God doesn't contradict himself. This is God's word. It's his mind. He's clear on his thoughts. Told you, if we having contradictions, it's the Charlie horses between our two ears. You need to go get a massage on the brain and start all over again. We are flawed interpreters of scripture. So the passage is teaching us the security of the believer based on the present proximity of Christ in their life to assist them in their journey to the place that God has called them to go, so that when they get there, they got to give God all the glory for getting there. Did that make some sense? Otherwise, you're going to interpret this verse as well as 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, as something that is innate on the part of the believer, exclusive and apart from God, so that the believer gets the glory in him being somehow a superman or a superwoman. No! They are simply objects of the mercy and grace of God. God has chosen to steward over their life in such a way that he has put Christ in them, his spirit in them, in order to keep them and bring them to their eternal destiny. The word touch there means that while the devil can tempt you, and while the devil can harass you, and the devil can trouble you, I mean something fierce. See, when Jesus says the devil has desired to sift you as wheat, you know what Jesus did not do? He did not say to Peter, but I told him you can't. He didn't say that. In other words, the devil does receive permission from God to take some of God's people and actually sift them. The sifting process in that context, Luke chapter 23, chapter 22, is taking the believer. I want you to follow me now. Are you ready? Taking the believer and allowing them to be harassed by the devil because of an egregious sin that they have committed against God. A sin they shouldn't have committed, but nevertheless they did. And before God in his own prerogative decides to recover them, he lets the devil have his way in their life. So that when they are recovered, they are no longer as presumptuous as they were prior to the sin they engaged in, thinking that it's all right to sin against God. You can just go to Calvary and ask for forgiveness. Now, if you're God's, he has many ways of dealing with you. And one of them is to give you over for a season to the hand of the devil. Can I talk to you a little bit longer? Let's take our brother Job. Remember what God said in Job chapter 2? We went through a lengthy series, about 35 messages in the book of Job. And the devil came to God and God says, I see you checking out my servant Job. He's a good man. He's perfect in Christ. I love him. Ain't nobody on the earth like Job. Job's a good brother. And the devil says, yeah, but he's only serving you because you're blessing him. God says, go ahead on. Take his money. Take his house. Take his family. We'll see. You'll see why men and women are committed to me as the true and the living God. The devil saw to it in the providence of God and the permission of God. The devil can't do anything to you, me, or anyone else without permission from God. He's not a free radical running this world doing whatever he wants to do. Please understand that. Did you guys hear that? Your theology is flawed if you think that the devil gets to do whatever he wants to without getting permission from God. Nothing in the Bible indicates that. And in fact, Jesus, our mediator, was telling Peter before it happened to Peter, because our mediator observed the devil seeking requests to tempt Peter at the hand of the Father. And when Jesus saw the devil pursuing the request to tempt Peter, the Lord Jesus himself stood in the gap for Peter, praying for Peter, mediating for Peter. Father, don't cause him to lose his faith. Let him be tried, because he needs to get that pride out of his system. Of thinking he's better than the other disciples. Remember the look at me faith? We all in the boat now. We all in the boat. The Lord had told us all go to the other side. Together. Peter want to climb out the boat and have this special relationship with Jesus so he can be the archbishop of the church, right? Have the keys, right? So everybody got to bow to Peter. Lord said, come on. Come on. Yeah, come on, boy. Come on. Get on off that boat. Remember that? Get on off that boat. Come on, man. Come on. The Lord didn't tell him to look at me or watch me or observe me. He just said, come. Peter got off that boat feeling good, A-type personality. Yeah, I knew I was special. Took three steps and started sinking. Right? Fastest, most sincere prayer in the world. Lord, save me. Got it? See, a look at me faith will get you toe up. God put him back in the boat where all the other disciples were. Then Christ got in the boat with him. And the next verse says, and they were at land. They had gotten where they were supposed to be as Christ had given them commandment to go. Only they got there the way that Christ meant originally. And that is as a group where no one person is exalted over the other. This is the danger of a look at me type faith. But Peter had to be humble. And he still wasn't through. So we get right up on Calvary and Peter denies the Lord. Three times. It crushes him. The devil is sifting his mind. He's tearing Peter's heart to shreds. See what happens when pride comes in? You know how you really think you can work this thing out? You really think you can get around God's way? You really think you can do it? You're not asking God, you're telling God. And then when God gives you over to your lust, gives you over to your sin, he allows you to wallow in it a long time. Am I telling the truth? He sifted Peter. Peter was done. Peter was done. Peter, the idea of being Christ's representative was no longer a desire in Peter's life. He went back to fishing. Remember that? I'm done. I've blown this thing so bad. I'm done. I'm done. But what the devil didn't do, and this is what God told the devil concerning Job. You can touch his property. I can handle that. The Lord gives, he takes away. The Lord blesses. He can recover physical blessings. He can recover jobs. He can recover material things. This is why you can't get caught up in material things. The God that gives it can take it and give it again. 10 times over. The idea of cleaving to material things is a denial of the God of glory. And then he says, you can take his kids. Boy, that's tough. But you have to understand who it is that's giving the assignment. It's God. The God that gives the children can take the children. Am I telling the truth? Now watch this. And he can give them back. See, when you have a God that can raise the dead, it's all right for God to kill anything you have because he can raise it again. See, it's all about your perspective of who the God you serve is. Am I making sense? This is why for this year, the assignment for us, ladies and gentlemen, of drinking so deeply of Christ to where our hearts are thankful all the time is critical. It is critical that you understand the enormity of the God who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light and be willing for God to shape you and mold you the way only God can do it. And give him thanks for it. Because to the degree that you are thankful, it's to that degree you understand and know God. There is a whole lot more to it as well. Remember, we're not talking lip service thank you. That's religion. I'm talking about a studied heart that is aware of the God who is able to make all grace abound. And so in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my anguish, in the midst of my sorrow, in the midst of my grieving, in the midst of my bitterness, in the midst of my surprise, I can still thank him because I have a revelation of him, an epiphany, a manifestation of him. My mind is still clear. I understand God's on the throne. Am I making some sense? You've got to understand how important this concept and perception of God is if you're called by his name. You cannot be swayed by circumstances to deny the God of glory just because things don't appear right now. It's easier said than done. This is going to be the hardest assignment for grace
that we've ever had. Because we don't naturally know how to thank God for what he does. We like to thank God for what he does for us when we give him an assignment, right? He joins in on our, signs off on our contract. Thank you, Jesus. The Lord told the devil, you can even touch his flesh. It's the word touched. Touch. Touch his flesh. But don't touch his life. Remember that? His life is mine. A glorious, glorious reality. That when God chose me in Christ, before the world began, he secured my soul's welfare, even though he may have left open the destruction of everything in my physical life, even my own physical life, because he is the God of the resurrection. He knows how to get glory out of the destruction of everything that I have, because he can bring it back. You see what happened to Job in the latter end of his life? This is what I'm talking about. So when we say that the wicked one toucheth him not, it does not mean that I'm a child of God, I'm a son of God, I'm a child of the king, and the devil can't touch me. You better watch your mouth. Because we're liable to be reading about you in the newspaper. Now watch this. We're liable to be reading about you over at John George, spending 2 years licking your spit, acting like a wild animal. And then after your season of humility, God recover you again and teach you that he resists the proud and only gives grace to the humble. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, this idea of trying to make the believer to appear to be an untouchable in this life is not biblical doctrine. It's not biblical. Are you guys hearing me? What the devil can't do, and the word there, touch, expands from everything from the finger touching to cleaving to you, to grasping you, to getting control of you, to handling you. And in fact, in the New Testament, the way this word works is, it's a word that is used by Jesus in regard to his ministry touch, where he touched people and opened their eyes. He touched people and healed them. He touched people and corrected their withered hand. He touched people and they rose again from the dead. Now that's a mighty touch, isn't it? We call that an influential touch. And what God is saying is the devil won't be able to have the kind of influence over you as if to own you and control you and dictate to you what you're going to do for him. This is what Jesus meant in John chapter 10 when he says, I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life for the sheep. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Who was he referring to? The devil. The devil can harass you, tempt you, try you, persecute you, but he can never take the believer out of the hand of Christ. Got it? Got it? He can never take us out of. To take us out of the hand of Christ would be tantamount to you being born again, then losing your born again status and returning again to the dark kingdom to serve the devil, betraying Jesus Christ. Ostensibly, that's what appeared to occur with Judas Iscariot. Remember John chapter 13? And the same night in which they break bread, Judas Iscariot, seeking to betray Jesus, the text says in John 13, and Satan entered into Judas's heart. And soon as Satan entered into Judas's heart, here's what Jesus said. What you have to do, do quickly. At that point, Judas was sealed in his doom. He got up under inspiration of the devil. He left under inspiration of the devil. He went and sold Jesus out under inspiration of the devil to the high priest and to the rulers for 30 pieces of silver, according to 1,000-year prior prophecy written in the book of the Psalms and written in the Old Testament. 1,500 years before Jesus, Judas Iscariot was not a saved man. Are you hearing me? He was a religious man, but he was a religious con. He was an apostle, but he was an apostolic con. He was a devil and he was a child of perdition. He was not one of God's elect. He was not born again. Had he been born again, he would have never been able to betray Jesus Christ like that. Do you know why? Watch this. I want you to hear it. Watch it. Christ would have kept him. There would have been no way Christ would have let the devil enter into his own object of love. Son or daughter of God, the one for whom he would die and place his DNA in, there's no way that your heart can have occupied Jesus Christ on one throne and then on the other throne the devil. It can't work. Are you hearing me? This is why people who will say things like Ananias and Sapphira were born again. No, sir. No, they were not born again. Because the same language about them was used of Judas Iscariot. How is it that Satan has filled your heart? It's not possible for the man or the woman that's born of God, that has the seed in him, to be moved out of the way by the devil that Christ created to take the throne of your heart, when the reason for which Christ is on your heart is because he has designated you to eternal life. And now the devil's going to overthrow that work. Didn't we read in 1 John 3? And we know that he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. How on earth are we going to construct a theology that says the devil can destroy the work of Christ? It's not possible. See, our doctrine is all messed up, isn't it? Our God is not big enough. Our Savior is not big enough. His work is not perfect enough. We don't understand the gospel and the power of the gospel when we construct arguments that basically makes Christ a limited Savior who can save you temporarily, but ultimately you can lose your salvation because the devil is powerful. The devil is wise. The devil is nothing but a servant of God. Did you guys get that? He's just a servant. He can do no more than God tells him to do. And everything he does is for the glory of God and the advancement of the good of the people of God. Go with me back to 1 John chapter 3. And let me talk briefly about where John is going. And we'll come back here and pick this up next week. Okay. So in your outline, verses 9 and 10, your outline goes like this. The consequences of regeneration, and the verses are John 3:3. And then John 3:5-8, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. That comes out of the Old Testament promise of Ezekiel chapter 36, Jeremiah 31. This is the new covenant language. I will take out the stony heart, put in a heart of flesh. I will write my laws on your heart and your mind, and I will place my spirit in you. That's called being born again. I will wash you from all your filthiness, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You will be clean. That's what it means to be born again. A complete renewal and cleansing and establishing you on a course where you are headed to glory. Regeneration does not. Do you guys see point A in that? Regeneration does not. Watch this now. Reinforce the sinful lifestyle. You got it? I want this to be on record. B. This is because the nature of the seed. Who is that seed? Is in opposition to it. Regeneration does not reinforce the sinful lifestyle, and this is because the nature of the seed is in opposition to it. See, when Christ is in you, his whole nature is contrary to the sin nature. Got it? See. And thus, he, that is the born-again believer, cannot go on endlessly in the same direction of sin, that's your present indicative, present infinitive, as if there was no impartation of the seed, the spirit, or the work of regeneration. Got it? Is that clear, you guys? D, because he is now regenerate in the perfect tense. Got it? To be born again means that you never, ever, ever have to be what? Born again. So you have a slashed in a question mark. You can put there the conflict or the warfare. When you are born again, you know it because God gives you a knowledge of who he is. And then he informs you that you are now engaged in a warfare. One of the evidences that we are born from above is that we now struggle with sin, with the devil, and with the world. Got it? Welcome to the warfare. So you see that down in the latter part of the outline. I just want you to get that. Because he is now regenerate, perfect tense, he is a spiritual creature in his soul essence. He has now been engaged in the warfare. And in Galatians 5, 17 through 24, Romans 8, 13 through 17, Galatians 2, 20, all these verses, Paul explains the dichotomy or the tension that the believer has. The spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit so that you cannot do what you would. That's the struggle, right? And so Romans chapter 7 says, the good I would do, I do not, but the evil that I would not, I find myself doing, right? That's the struggle. What I want to do, I can't. So what's been revealed to me is this, that in order for me to do what I want to do, I got to get help. But I didn't even think this way until I was converted. The idea of wanting to do God's will, that wasn't my will. But once I was born again, you know what the scripture says, Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13? Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God that is working in you, the will and the do of his good pleasure. Now I want to do it his way. But you know what I'm discovering right along with Paul? That it's a fight. How am I going to win that battle? Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus who walk after the Spirit. That's the solution. I need God's Spirit. I need the Spirit of God. I need the grace that comes from His Spirit to be able to walk in obedience to Christ. See, that takes humility. That's something you will discover if you are a child of God, that even though He makes you a child, He doesn't make you strong in yourself so that you can fight the enemy, fight the adversary, fight the world, fight the flesh. He makes you just strong enough to call on the Lord for help. And if you want to honor Him in obedience, you need Him to come alongside of you, the Helper, the Holy Ghost, the Paraclete, to strengthen you to obey His will. You got that? To the degree that you don't call on Him, you're sinning. The great model was Christ and His apex in the Garden of Gethsemane, with a choice between heading to Calvary or taking the prerogative of taking His place back on the throne in glory, where He was rightfully with His Father. That struggle right there, that struggle wherein He cried out, Abba, Father, that struggle by which He said, if it's possible, that struggle in which He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That is a truth that you got to get in your soul. If God had to seek God to help God go all the way, don't you think you and I do too? So you can pretend that you're calling on God all you want to and still falling deep into the mire of your sinful practices. You ain't calling on God. You're just faking. Are you hearing me? You playing games. The Son of God cried out. The Hebrew writer says, and we heard in that He feared, calling on God in the days of His flesh when great trembling was upon Him. Hebrews chapter 5. We heard Him calling on God. Remember He said, Peter, James, and John, follow me. I need you to pray with me. I need you to pray. Because what I'm about to do now is going to require the angels of heaven, the will of my Father, and the accompanying prayers of my brothers and sisters to get me through this. We're talking about God. Are you hearing me? We're talking about God. See, so don't play. Don't play. The resources are there, but God's going to bring you and I to a place where we are serious about His grace, or we're going to suffer the consequences of a failure of calling on His name. Does that make some sense? Very, very important. So here's what it says now. We're almost done. I should have stopped 5 minutes ago. Whosoever is born of God doth not presently live in this lifestyle of sin. Verse 9. For Christ remains in him permanently, and he cannot continue endlessly in that same old pattern because he is born of God, perfectly born of God, that will never change. In this, the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever is not practicing righteousness is not of God. Got it? Neither he that what? Loveth not his brother. So now what John does is he moves us into the second phase of the manifestation of sonship with God. And here's how this goes. In the first phase, being born of God, we have entered into a struggle, which we have just enunciated for an hour and a half. The second phase is now you and I are proven to be the people of God because we love the brethren. That's the next exercise and development of theological truth by which we determine the authenticity of our calling. John says, this is how you know you're not born of God. If you are practicing a lifestyle of sin, you're not born of God. This is the other way that you know you're not born of God. If you do not love the brethren. Did you get that? In other words, here's another way to put it, because I'm getting ready to welcome you next week to the Cain and the Abel struggle. You guys got that? The Cain and Abel struggle, because this is what John is going to do. He's going to give us the Cain and Abel narrative to help us understand what it means to be a Christian in this world. If I say I'm born of God, but I do not have the love of God in me for my brothers and sisters who are also born of God, I'm not born of God. That was the commandment Christ left. See to it that you love one another. Got it? So you can talk about being saved all you want to, but if you are hateful, cantankerous, obstreperous, rascal, skunk, porcupine, cactus, especially around the people of God, you're in trouble. 1 John chapter 5 says, the one that's born of God loves those that are also born of God. So his argument is going to be built around the historic legacy of the conflict between the believer and the non-believer, starting with Cain and Abel. That's the whole biblical narrative, isn't it? Now we get to examine ourselves whether or not we're just playing church, or whether or not we love God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth as it is in Christ. We thank you for the clarity that comes from study of your word. This matter of professing to be born of God is such a seriously profound issue. Grant us all grace to be authentic and real and genuine. If we're not born again, save us. Make it real, Lord, and then give us grace to call upon your name so that we can honor you in our life. For Jesus' sake, amen.